that text and follow along as I read that text. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, we'll read the whole of the chapter. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this picture of your kingdom given to us through Samuel or through 2 Samuel. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word, that we would have minds and hearts that would be enlightened and receptive to hear your words spoken to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would sanctify us in this truth. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this through him. Amen. Please be seated. As you hopefully know, I think you probably all would know this, that the Bible, although it is a library of books under one cover, and written over several thousand years, that is in total, tells but one story. Essentially, how God came to rescue his fallen creation. And since the Bible tells us this one story, we shouldn't be surprised when any one single part of that story is amplified, or that the storyline is moved forward, or that different characters or plots are unveiled in ways that really help us to understand the story as a whole. And things become clearer to us. 2 Samuel chapter 8, I think, is a passage that is like that. There's a big idea here, and if you were following along, if you've read it ahead of time, you probably heard it. It was said twice. That it's the Lord who gives the victory to David. So wherever David goes, the Lord delivers him, saves him, rescues him, the victory over the enemies. The Lord saves. We've heard this before. And I think we gain a better understanding of the final expression of God's kingdom by this passage also. But here it's kind of manifested in infancy form. That is, as we've been looking at the development of the kingdom and the king, we see finally a really good expression of what God's kingdom may be looked at, but may look like. And yet here it's simply a baby. It's, if you will, newborn in that sense. But like a child who grows into adulthood and matures, and most of you who are, you know, maybe older than 18 have probably experienced this, right? People knew you when you were children, and now they see you as adults, and they're like, oh, you look the same, kind of, but different. You're more mature looking now. You look like a child, now you've grown and matured. That's kind of what is happening here, I think. We see the infancy of this kingdom. And yet everything about that kingdom is here. And yet it's not fully mature yet. And yet we can see the parts that are mature that would become mature. And we want to note the infancy of the kingdom and then the maturity of that kingdom. In fact, to help us to understand this, I'm going to actually use a phrase from Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, as our overriding idea to understand this passage. And I'm going to do that because we have a basic understanding of the kingdom here, but we know that David, in his lifetime, reflects upon this kingdom. And there are a number of psalms. We sang Psalm 89, at least we sang part of it this morning. We'll sing the other part when we're through here. Psalm 2, there's a few others, Psalm 110, there's a bunch that deal with David's thoughts, if you will, the inspiration that God gives to him, that those words that God speaks to him about what this king and kingdom would look like as it matures. And so Psalm 2:12, in abbreviated form, says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." David sees a distinction in the kingdom. That yes, God is coming in judgment. And I went to a seminary that really emphasized Psalm 2 as God is coming in judgment. And at times I felt like they missed the other part in the same verse. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we see mostly the judgment of God in this passage. But I think that David's reflection upon his coming in the kingdom is that there's also a blessing to those who take refuge in him. And that's the part that matures as you look forward into the future and see what happens to this kingdom. Yes, God will come in judgment. In Christ, he will come to judge the world in equity. But even right now, he is calling all mankind, men and women and children, to come and take refuge. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in me. Come to me. And we ought not to forget that part. I think at times that we have this robust view of God getting our enemies that we forget that the New Testament is very clear to us that we are to go to the nations and disciple them. Unlike David, who went to the nations and brought God's judgment to them. And so we see the maturity, but David saw that maturity, particularly in Psalm 2, where he says, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And so we're going to do this under 3 points. We're going to look at it. Of course, we're going to do it under 3 points. First, we're going to simply look at an aspect of the kingdom that is a promise fulfilled and yet implied a promise yet to be fulfilled. Secondly, we're going to consider the stuff that is brought to David, the tribute, and how the Bible is very clear to tell us in several different parts that the wealth of the nations will be brought into the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 60, for example. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God's well-ordered kingdom. That yes, a well-ordered kingdom, among other things, administers justice and righteousness. So let's begin with a promise fulfilled. This is wrapping around verses 1 through 6 and verses 13 and 14. A promise fulfilled, a promise implied. Now in these verses we see that David has defeated his enemies. In fact, we're told that David strikes them down. And in very quick succession, if you have a Bible map or you're geographically aware, you would see that David essentially struck down enemies to the north, the west, that's the Philistines, and if we can fudge it a little bit, we'll say east and south, but it's mainly Edom and Moab are kind of southeast, but we'll say east and south. And essentially the four points of the compass are that David went from Jerusalem out in all four directions and defeated all of his enemies. And in fact, we're told in the last chapter, when God covenants with David, that one of the promises that God gave to David, that he would have rest from all of his enemies. And so we see that this happens here in this chapter. It's a conglomeration of kind of maybe the lifetime of David's battles as he goes out in these directions to bring his enemies into subjection to himself. Now, the ESV uses the term defeated in verses 1, 2, 3, 9, and 10, which we're not really looking at. And then verses 5 and 13, it uses the word struck down. It's all the same Hebrew word, and probably defeated is not really the best way to translate the word. It's a soft way of doing it. If you're from the area, you know yesterday that Ohio State defeated UC. 42-0 or something like that. But the headline on my notification was not Ohio State defeats UC. It was actually Ohio State kills UC. Now, they didn't literally kill them, but we understand the implication, the strength of that word, that it wasn't a close game that suddenly came out in the end. There was one team that was way better than the other one. And they just ran roughshod over that other team. They killed them. That's kind of more of what this word struck down really is. And you can tell by what is happening here that David didn't just simply go out to battle and there was some little sword fighting and, okay, we win. No, he killed them. In that case, literally. He struck them down. Think about it. He took the Moabites and he lined them up. And he said, 1, 2, 3. 1 and 2, you're dead. 3, you get to live. 1, 2, 3. 1 and 2, you're dead. 3. That is not simply defeating someone. That is killing them. Literally. But that is taking advantage of what you have done in subjugating these folks. Moreover, he built, it says to us that he built monuments. Again, giving us the idea that these were probably garrisons and governors. Again, you have kind of a similar wording that more than likely when he subjugates these people around, he not only builds a monument to himself, that would probably be the case, but then he also stuck in a garrison and a governor so that the tribute would continue to flow. And so in extending his rule, then David brings God's judgment on the Gentiles. Say, he not only defeats them, but he kills them, and those who are then alive are subjected to David and pay tribute to him. But we see here in these verses that God actually fulfills another promise to Abraham. Now, we noted in the last chapter that when David defeats the Jebusites, that in a couple of chapters ago, that we saw that in this promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, that was the only people that had not really been defeated yet in all of the ites that were in the land of Canaan. And David goes there and subjects the Jebusites and takes the city of Zion, Jerusalem. And we noted that was a promise to Abraham. But we see a further promise here. That also in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, in the listing of the ites of Canaan that would be defeated, that there would be certain boundaries that God would give to the people of Israel, the children of Abraham. And we actually see these boundaries begin to take shape here. You notice that David goes so far and then he stops. He heads out to the Euphrates. Okay, well, that's common river that's, you know, all throughout the Old Testament. It's always referenced. But that was one of the boundary markers that God said that would come to Abraham's people. Now, Israel had settled the land. We know that. They didn't occupy the whole of the land. And from Judges, the book of Judges, that time period, all the way through Saul, the Philistines from the west had made incursions. In fact, we noted that they had nearly cut Israel in half before David became king. And it's finally in pushing these folks back to the seacoast that now David takes and extends the territory from the Euphrates all the way down to the brook of Egypt and about out to the western sea, the Mediterranean. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham. In fact, it's what God commissions Joshua with in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. And ultimately then under David's son Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, the boundaries are then listed. This is where Solomon reigned. So what David is doing here is, if you will, God is using him to fulfill the promise of the land that would be given to the people of Israel. So if we're thinking about how God establishes his kingdom, one of the overriding things that we have noted from the last few chapters, time and time again, is that God makes promises and he fulfills those promises. Now that's important for us because we still have promises that are, if you will, outstanding. The one of them is that, and it's kind of like prayed this a little bit today, that the Lord would return for us. If you read in Revelation chapter 21, you get the echo of the Old Testament covenantal promise once more in Revelation 21, where it's finally fulfilled that God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Now, in some form, that is the case. God is our God. We are his people. And he dwells among us in some sense. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a consummation, a fulfillment of that very thing. We rely on those promises. We note that God fulfills promises time and time again. That is to give us assurance to our faith. That we would not waver. That yes, there's coming a day when this world as we understand it and know it will be completely decimated, be done away with. And we'll be living in that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city that would come down out of heaven. We'll note that in a minute. But we want to make sure that we understand that there is a promise made, that this is the one that's implied, that will be yet fulfilled. But we see the promises that have been fulfilled already. And we put our trust in the God who fulfills those promises. But we also see in this section that David ponders a better kingdom. This is the pushing forward of the promise that's implied. Psalm 2 is a good place to look. In the midst of subjugating and ruling people, David looks forward to a day. He knows that the kingdom that he lives in right at that moment is not the fulfillment, the consummation of the whole. Not if we take that he authored Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and, you know, the other psalms that are there. He ponders the nation's, plural, rebellion against the Lord's anointed one. Now, I'm sure that he could identify with that. He is the Lord's anointed one. And so he can identify that yes, they are lined up against him. And you see that they are lined up against him. That even the Syrians went, hey, we're going to go and help this guy, Hadadezer. They're lined up against him, and we see that they are lined up against the Lord's anointed. But he also sees this is not fully expressed in himself, that there's another anointed one that is coming. He expresses that in Psalm 110. But this anointed one will inherit the nations. And I think we need to think of it like this. We think of nations geopolitically. We need to think of this as people groups scattered throughout the world, not Jews. Right? Not the Israelites, but all the other peoples that are lined up. The nations. In fact, kings and nations is an expression that's used all throughout Psalm 2. It's used in a few other places in the Psalms. The kings do this, the nations do this. We should think of that as an idiom of totality. All right? It's expressing one thing. The rulers and the ruled. But they're all those that are in the Gentile nations. And they stand against the Lord. They are in rebellion against him. The Lord himself is, of course, not fazed by their rebellion. In fact, it says that the Son sits as king on Zion, or in Zion, the Lord's chosen place, which we know to be Jerusalem. And that these nations become his possession or his heritage. He rules them and he judges them. Yes. But he also recognizes that the ruling and the judging is not simply the bringing to death of the wicked. But there is a blessing to all of those who take refuge in him. And so we recognize that as the Messiah, Christ comes from heaven to earth. He does his work. He ascends. He is seated, enthroned in the heavens. So that the New Testament picks up on the language of the nations once more. But in picking up on the language of the nations, you see this in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forward, that they are being subjected, not in judgment, but by and through the gospel call. Come and find refuge in the King. Come and find refuge in the kingdom. And so from the unholy nations, people come. That is the ethnic groups, the ethnic peoples. He rules then, Christ does, in his church, bearing, as we're told in Isaiah, that he bears the government of this on himself. So that all judgment is entrusted to him, Christ. Knowing that he will come one day in vengeance. But until that day, he is calling to himself all who would come to take refuge in him. See, we see the infancy of the kingdom, but we see the maturity of the kingdom as well. And we see implied in the way David would think that there is something greater than only the subjection of the peoples in judgment. There's subjections of the peoples in hearing the gospel and responding, finding refuge in the kingdom. But we also see in verses 7 through 12 that the wealth of the nations is brought in. David's victories produce grand plunder for the Lord. And we note two things about it. One is that David took the plunder and David received the plunder. And we should note, and we're going to say this, and I'm not going to make it any judgment on it yet, but you can note the taking. We're told here David took plunder. He took the gold shields. The same phrase is used with Bathsheba later. So in the humanity and the fallenness of David, he did have a problem taking things that were not his own. Sometimes, in this case, the good, the plunder, sometimes for evil, someone else's wife. But David took. You do that when you're strong, not when you're weak. But David took. But we also see that David received plunder as well, or tribute. So he took the shields of gold. He took bronze. He took silver. This would be typical of subjugating any people. And this would still be the case, I suppose, today if you're subjugating people. But David dedicated the wealth to the Lord. We meet this phrase in a negative sense under the ban, the destruction, when things were sacrificed to the Lord as they were to go through the nations. We saw this with Saul. We see this with the judges. We saw it with Joshua. If they were to put things under the ban, dedicating them to the Lord. Here, it's more of a positive thing where these things would be then act as treasury in the temple. We hear often from Malachi that the temple is a storehouse, and it's true. But it was literally a storehouse where all the gold and silver and the food and all that stuff was stored to show and demonstrate the wealth. This was typical of Middle Eastern temples all throughout the area of the ancient Near East. That this was like sort of the central bank. That's maybe a poor analogy, but that's kind of what it was. Which is why you would plunder the temples, because that's where all the wealth was. It wasn't decentralized, if you will. And so it was filled with gold and silver. In fact, the temple itself would be filled with gold and silver, the actual walls. And then things dedicated to it in the storehouse effect. And so David begins to dedicate all of this wealth to the Lord. But we also see the precious metals, jewels as well, were always a part of the Lord's worship. Not used for it, but always in description of it. We can think of the garden temple in Eden. Moses notes that there was gold and onyx. He also notes bdellium, a fragrance. But in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he happens to note that there was gold and onyx in this area. Why? Because this is where God's presence was. And as a temple, it was adorned in the wealthiest of ways with the precious metals. We see this in Solomon's temple in many different ways. Things that had bronze and gold and silver, the articles inside of it, some of the walls or the adornings of the walls. We note actually here all of this bronze that David takes and receives later goes into the big bath, the big sea. With the ox that hold it up, that all this bronze went for the making of that. But in chapter 60 of Isaiah, we also see that in the future, the maturity of the kingdom, that the wealth of nations will come. So you can look at Isaiah chapter 60 as a whole, verses 1 through about 12. In verse 5 particularly, we are told that the wealth of the nations comes into this place that is the temple of the Lord. So that we see another Abrahamic theme running through David to this fulfillment. That those who bless him are blessed, and those who curse him are cursed. So that David's wealth, there's a reception of the wealth of the nations, is not the last time, but it's just one point along the way of the movement here. So that the glorious coming of Zion, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 12, it settles for us the destiny of people in talking about those who come and those who are subjected or subjugated. So that the glory of the Lord will shine with kings and nations seeing it. So once more, we have this idea of darkness in the land, the glory of the Lord shining, some seeing the light, if you will, and some not seeing the light. Others will reject it and be judged. That's verse 12. Most of the chapter is about those who see the light and receive it. They will be sons and daughters of this kingdom, we're told. And in fact, twice, in verse 5 of Isaiah 60, in verse 11, that the wealth of the nations comes to this place. And in one sense, it's often, and I think rightly, understood to be the offerings of the people. We come, and part of our worship is to bring offerings, to praise the Lord that way. And certainly, in the Old Testament, that was a big part of it. But in another sense, I think that the precious metals themselves, the wealth of the nations, is actually the very people that come out of darkness into light. Isaiah foresees a present Zion here in Isaiah 60. He sees the present Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, that we gather together in worship weekly and we come and ascend to Mount Zion to worship with the saints who have gone before us and the heavenly host and Christ Jesus our Lord. But Isaiah sees a future Zion as well. Revelation 21. Verses 9 through 25. Here in this present Zion, the glory is muted in favor of the cross. We still lift high the cross in a kingdom that is muted in glory, awaiting a day in future Zion where the glorious city is adorned by unspeakable wealth. And yet what we're told is that the city that is described there is the bride of Christ. Do you want to see the bride? The angel says to John. I'm going to show you the bride. And then he begins to describe this city, adorned with jewels, with gold on the streets, a perfect place where God dwells among his people. And then we're told that very phrase that God will dwell, be their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell among them. And there's no need for a temple because God is dwelling there. In other words, it seems almost as if that wealth of the nations is not simply the jewels, the gold, and those things, but it is the calling of the people themselves to gather themselves into this Zion, this city, this holy Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. You can see the maturity of the kingdom coming not simply as the subjugation of peoples that are judged and put to death, but come and find refuge. Salvation, safety. So that a sign of the subjugation of ethnic peoples, that is, non-Israelites, the ethnoi, the goyim, the subjugation of those peoples is that they are gathered home to be sons and daughters of the kingdom. And we're gathered together. And then, lastly, the ideal order of the kingdom in verses 15 through 18, where David sets out this administrative order. We see some principal parties here, the army, the bodyguard. The bodyguard's an interesting group of folks, by the way. I just want to note this in passing. Some time ago, we saw that David was being asked to be the bodyguard for the king of Gath. And the other Philistines didn't like that. Remember that? The Carathites and the Pelophites are actually Philistines of sort. I say of sort. Their line seems to be from Crete. They're the ones who sent what we know as the Philistines over. and that this group seemed to be a group of mercenary soldiers that David hires to be his personal bodyguard, which, interestingly enough, was a very typical thing. It had to do with loyalty. You couldn't have a coup among, you know, non-Israelites, because they were a group of mercenary soldiers. So they were fine to get their payment and be his bodyguard, which in reverse was what the Philistines, or the king of Gath, was hiring David to be. Mercenary outsider bodyguard that they didn't want. They were fearful of behind the line attack is what they were fearful of. Anyway, the Carathites and Pelethites are Philistines. They are his bodyguard. And we see the temple and the palace. We see all the principal parties here. Now, the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 18, tells us essentially the same thing, except that it tells us that David's sons are advisors, not priests, which is probably the more likely thing, with this word priest being something that was probably more along the lines of advisors. They did not do the role of the work of the priest. There were two high priests, at least initially, probably a north and a south. Eventually, Zadok's line is the one that takes over. Just note that in passing. He administrated properly. That is by setting up these people to rule, to head over these committees. But more importantly is the administration of justice and righteousness, equity. That David, as king, exercises his royal office in the proper way. He does what kings are supposed to do, even to his own hurt. Later, think about after Bathsheba, and when the prophet comes to give him his parable, you know, the indirect line that would, David will bring harsh judgment. You know, there was this guy and he had this little lamb and there was this rich neighbor and he took the lamb and, you know, David's indignant. That man needs to pay. He needs to be, you know, put to death. You're that man. Even to his own hurt, David judges justly. So that the prophet can say, well, you're that guy. You're the rich guy who took. So even to his own hurt, David judges justly. That's a good thing. As elders, that's always a hard thing. It's always a hard thing to judge justly in this way that we generally have prejudices and biases. And we all have them. And it's easy to make any kind of judgments that are personally enriching, or it's easier to do that certainly than it is to judge justly even when it's to your own hurt. The reason I keep mentioning this is because as we take our vows as officers, that's one of the things, and as you take vows as members, you take the vow that says that you will subject yourself to the government of the church even if it is against you. It's always easy when it's somebody else. You know, when David is jumping up and down going, he's the man, I mean, he killed that guy, put him to death, he did wrong. It's easy to get on that bandwagon. It's much harder to leap on the bandwagon that says, you're the man. Right? And none of us want to be judged justly because we'd all be found guilty. But that's part of David's role here, is to judge with equity and justice. The pattern, of course, is set upon God himself. His own goodness and his own reliability. Justice here is making proper legal decisions. So the actual act of justice, the judgment. Righteousness, equity, is the positive aspect, the teaching of God's law. Here is how you are to live. As we note always, that we pull this forward to understand that this is how the elders particularly are to govern. This is the work of the session, to administrate our little portion of the kingdom of God, this church, with justice and with equity. We render legal decisions. We do not make policies other than policy. I always say this, policies that are self-governing. That is how it is that we would operate as an organization. But beyond that, we do not bind your consciences to things that are outside of God's law. We cannot do that. So that we can judge justly, rendering legal decisions that are properly based upon God's law. But we also are to teach the congregation, you, God's law. There's a couple of questions to bring this to a conclusion. First, and maybe mainly, has Christ subjugated you? It is very easy for all of us to get on the bandwagon of kill the enemy. Very easy. Most of you are really good at that. I've heard you. Wipe them out, let God sort it out. But it's much harder for you to first say, Christ has subjugated me. He rules me. He is my Lord. He is the King of my life. Not only have I received Him, not only do I rest in Him, but I hear and follow His law as well. He's my King. And maybe as a side note to that, do you bring that good news to someone? Family, friends, neighbors. Again, it's easy to say, God will get them. But there's the other aspect. Do you call for folks to take refuge in Christ? You found refuge by God's grace. There are others that can find refuge as well. Lord willing, there are many in this city that are the Lord's, that have not been called yet. Has Christ subjugated you in that way? And have you brought that message of good news to others? And maybe more particularly for the officers, the elders, in considering your role as those who govern the kingdom, that is this small little branch of God's church. Do you seek to judge? Do you seek to teach righteousness? Do you seek to do that which administrates God's kingdom properly to this church? Teaching God's law and administrating justice properly. The big idea here is that the Lord gave victory to David everywhere he went. That victory we see today fulfilled is victory in Christ and His work on the cross. So that the Lord saves. He saves us from our enemies, sin, death, so forth. But we see the maturity of the kingdom that is not simply the judgment on the wicked, but it is also the calling of God's people to find refuge in Him. The wealth of the nations, that we might actually be that city where God dwells among His people. We His people, God our God. No temple needed, because He dwells among us. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, but blessed are all who find refuge in Him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and we ask that You would bless it to our hearing. Let us consider not only Your work then, but Your work now to save a people. And so, Lord, I pray that we ourselves would give ourselves over to You, that we would hear and receive and add faith to what we heard, and that we would submit ourselves to You, our King, to live as becomes a follower of You. And I pray this through Christ. Amen.